morning, everyone. It's a wonderful blessing to be here, and I hope everyone can hear me loud and clear. Could you hear Edith? All right. Well, I'm going to apologize in advance for going over my time, but I'm going to stick to the script. I'm going to try not to ad-lib as I do with the children's story, because then I'll probably go way beyond. I remember how beautiful it was this time last year to watch the trees and flowers come into bloom for the first time after a long, bleak winter. We had visited Great Yarmouth and Lowestoft for the first time in November 2017 and then relocated in January 2018. Winter. The trees were bare, the fields were brown and muddy, and at times white with frost and snow. But then, come March and April, gradually the buds began to appear and spots of colour coming out here and there. It was really a revelation for Mark and me because we had not been through this cycle of nature before in this part of the world, with its unique climate and plant life. Probably, for me, the most stunning springtime sight had to be the acres of rapeseed plants, vivid yellow, just taking over great swaths of the landscape, and the wild flowers appearing out of nowhere on Pakefield Beach. I've heard that there is a bluebell wood somewhere around these parts. Last year, we missed the window of time when the flowers were in bloom. I hope to see it this year. I hope I'm not too late. John, am I too late? Not yet, okay. I hope I'm not too late. Back in California at this time of year, people are beginning to prepare their gardens for planting, and probably here as well, I should imagine. California is often referred to as the bread bowl of America because it provides so much of the fruit and vegetables for the rest of the nation. It's not difficult at all to grow food in California. So I've found, although there's a lot to learn in order to grow food successfully. The garden centres are very helpful with their tips and their guidance on what to buy, when to plant, and so on. And if you're a beginning gardener, you can learn very quickly about what works best for your garden, because not all plants can grow and thrive in every area. Since raising a garden, I have learned that the USA has 24 climate zones, distinguished by temperature ranges at different times of year, annual rainfall, and so on and so forth. Furthermore, the plants themselves are categorized by hardiness. There's a map for that. In North America, there are 11 hardiness zones. Zone 1 is the coldest, and zone 11 is the warmest. The state of California is in zones 20 and 16 for climate and zone 9 for plant hardiness. So a lot of plants and fruit and vegetables can thrive in those, within those ranges. And yet, you still cannot make generalizations when it comes to growing in your particular garden. One gardening website puts it this way. I think I have. Puts it this way. Temperature is not the only factor in figuring out whether a plant will survive in your garden. Soil types, rainfall, day length, wind, humidity, and heat also play their roles. Even within a city, a street, or a spot protected by a wall in your own garden, there may be microclimates that affect how plants grow. Zones are only a guide and a good starting point, but you need to determine for yourself what will work in your own garden. I learned that one can't just throw in tomato seedlings into the soil on the first sunny day because the earth first needs to be warmed by a few weeks of sunshine in order for the plants to thrive and be fruitful. Another lesson I've learned is that one has to rotate crops to a different spot each year so that the soil becomes used to different types of nutrients and so become more fertile and productive. I know there are gardeners out there who know all this already, but for me, it was a revelation to discover these things. Each year, I learn new things that make a difference to the seed that is sown, giving it a better and better chance of growing and becoming productive. The parable of the wheat and the tares is all about sowing seeds in a certain garden. It is a parable that highlights just how valued every seed is and how precious every fruit that is produced in the farmer's garden. And even though it is not what you might call a manicured garden, it certainly isn't a neglected garden. It is, in fact, part of God's kingdom on earth, a choice crop nurtured, cultivated, and ripening for harvest. This parable teaches that the kingdom of heaven is in the good seeds of Christlikeness that God sows into the world. Good seeds always yield good fruits of the kingdom. And when God harvests them at the end of the age, the confusing, chaotic, tumultuous, topsy-turvy age, not one of God's fruits shall be misidentified, overlooked, or forgotten. Not one shall be lost. It is my prayer that we realize this as we take a closer look at the parable today. And I'm just going to pray, dear Lord, just bless the words that I speak, and I pray that you'll take it home to each and every heart in the way that we need to experience it today. Amen. Ancient Israel was an agricultural society for whom the cultivation of grain was extremely important. Barley and wheat were among crops known as the seven species that are mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. And amongst those species we have honey, olive oil, pomegranates, figs, grapes, barley, and wheat. Jesus' listeners would have immediately related to the idea of growing and harvesting the grain that formed the basis of their dried foods throughout the year. Bread, still a staple food for many societies today, including our own society here in Great Britain, figured prominently in their daily meals. And we recall that bread is referred to throughout the Gospels, both symbolically, as in Jesus being the bread of life, and referred to literally as well, as in the feeding of the 5,000. Since ancient times, Israel's seven species were presented in the temple in Jerusalem in the offering of the first fruits that you can read about in Exodus chapter 34. No grain products could have been eaten until the wave offerings had been made before the Lord from the first fruits of the grain harvest. And this was made on the after the Sabbath day following the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Weeks, known as Shavuot, marked the season of the grain harvest in Israel. In ancient times, the grain harvest lasted 7 weeks, and this was a season of celebration. It began with harvesting of the barley during Passover and ended with the harvesting of wheat at Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. The wheat is central to the story of the harvest. For the farmer, it's all about cultivating the wheat so that it can mature to harvest. First and foremost, it's all about the wheat. And the wheat begins with the good seed. Spiritually speaking, it is the seed that carries in its DNA the Holy Spirit, creating the character of Jesus Christ as it grows to maturity. Mature wheat bears the fruit of righteousness. It is all about the wheat. The parable of the wheat and tares is only found in the Gospel of Matthew, and so it was addressed primarily to a Jewish audience. What were some of the misconceptions or the false ideas that were prevalent in Jewish religious thought that this parable sought to address? The Jews had come to believe that they were the chosen by God to inherit paradise by their right, having Abraham as their father, having the law and the prophets. They believed that the Messiah would return to earth and conquer all their enemies and destroy the ungodly with fire. On that day of judgment, they already knew who the winners and the losers would be. They just needed to wait for that day to come. But how very misguided they were. They were the real losers, and they didn't know it. In Matthew chapter 11, we see that they had rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. And so they were really bearing a false fruit of self-deception, and they were not aware of this. They had labeled John the Baptist demon-possessed because he didn't really come up to the standards that they were expecting. They frowned on Jesus' unsavory mixing with tax collectors and sinners, and they labeled Jesus a glutton and a drunk. All their reading of Scripture, the prophecies of Malachi and Isaiah, had not opened their hearts to the truth, and so truth had not transformed them. They were clearly self-deceived, or actually self-deception is never clear. Their stubbornness and their rebellion had rendered them self-deceived. And while they clearly understood the condemnation of Sodom, they did not realize that they were adjudged worse than that infamous city. A true child of the kingdom would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They had denied him. In Matthew chapter 12, we see another false fruit, and that is the fruit of legalism. Jesus addresses the subject in Matthew chapter 12 of true holiness and the meaning of mature wheat. Jesus and the disciples were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and it was probably a wheat field because wheat was roughly translated as corn when the Bible was translated back in 1611 or thereabout. So Jesus is walking through the wheat field with his disciples, and it's on the Sabbath day. You might remember the story. The disciples are hungry, and they pick and they eat the ripening grain. Immediately, the scribes and Pharisees seize upon this as evidence of law-breaking, and they chastise Jesus for allowing his followers to sin by working on the Sabbath. In response, Jesus asks a couple of probing questions. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, going into the sanctuary and eating the ceremonial bread only meant for the priests? Have you read in the law how the priests profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is right here. Do you know what this means? Quote, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you knew, you would not condemn the guiltless. And by the way, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Perhaps that went over their heads. The fact that the Pharisees had an outward appearance of perfection without truth meant that they were very self-deceived, just like the tares in the parable. They looked the part, but they lacked the substance. Maybe they had an idea about the scriptures, but hadn't read it for themselves. It had absolutely no effect on their understanding. The word was not part of them. It was just something they talked about or argued over. Jesus clarifies for them how the righteous, the wheat, would digest scripture as the Holy Spirit enlightened their understanding and enabled change and growth and maturity. Then the wheat, the fruit of righteousness, would change people for the better. This is how the kingdom of heaven spreads. And this is the only way that the kingdom spreads. And this was problematic for Jesus' audience. The whole concept of the kingdom of heaven, and there you see the Greek phrase, basileia, ton uranon, that's not pronounced correctly, forgive me if you're a Greek scholar or student. But this term, kingdom of heaven, it's only found in the Gospel of Matthew, where it appears 32 times. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament. And the Jews would have had an inkling of what it might refer to, because they were familiar with the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2:44, if you remember the explanation of Daniel's image, we read, quote, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever." So they had an idea, but Jesus reshapes that idea for them. Not as a future paradise, but rather as a kingdom that is unfolding now in the present. He speaks of his kingdom as being at hand, meaning fast approaching. The kingdom of God is a course of events whereby God begins to govern as Lord and to manifest his being God in the world of men. If the listeners were expecting that God would sanitize the world for them first before conquering it as Messiah, they were in for a reset. The kingdom of heaven was beginning right now, amidst all the imperfection and tragedy of human society. So a question that we can ask ourselves is this: what is our witness today as part of the kingdom of heaven, the unfolding kingdom of righteousness in this broken world? We may be wheat growing inside the field, but we're also growing in God's kingdom that is coming into being before our very eyes. So much of Jesus' teaching concerns our mission to change the world by remaining part of it, and by being the light in the darkness, the savor in the salt, the yeast in the dough, the fruit in the field, until his kingdom is established forever. Can the enemy destroy the wheat? He can't. The wheat's power comes from within the good seed, and the fruit grows from the inside out. When the harvest comes around, the seed on the inside will not be mistaken or overlooked. Can the enemy prevent the kingdom of heaven from being established? He can't. It is unfolding right now and advancing towards the eternal kingdom of God. So what can the enemy do? In Matthew 13, verses 37 to 43, Jesus explains the meaning of this parable. I'm not going to read the passage, but I'm going to summarize. Among his listeners, there were those who were quite certain that they were the wheat, the chosen ones, that they were going to win in the day of judgment. But there were others who wondered if the kingdom of heaven was for them at all. Maybe some had even given up hope, not realizing that Jesus had thrown the doors open wide for them to enter. And I'm just going to paraphrase how this parable unfolds. Act 1. The Son of Man is the farmer who sows the good seed into the world. One planting zone, by the way, not 24 like California. One planting zone, one seed, out it goes into the world. So think of any setting: church, society, your neighborhood, workspace, family home, postal code. If it's in the world, then it's in the farmer's field. The good seeds are the sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven, who will grow and mature and bear fruit in the world. The farmer has a controlling interest in his field. He sows with purpose. It is his good seed. He sows the seed himself, and he plans to harvest that seed. Exit to the side, the farmer. Act 2. When the sowing is complete and people are sleeping, very human actions, God does not condemn that. And before the workers come in to start the tending, in sneaks the enemy and sows tares among the good seeds. Tares, also known as darnel, poison ryegrass, false wheat, it's toxic if ingested, could even prove fatal. Since tares had roughly the same life cycle as a wheat plant, it could easily contaminate the crops. The farmer could lose the entire crop, to this infestation because it would be near impossible to pick out the wheat plants, sorry, the tares from among the wheat. Wheat plants and tares were virtually identical. There we have it. They were virtually identical during the development, and they could only be distinguished when one of them produced the head of grain and the other did not. Under Roman law, the sowing of tares into your rival's crops was actually a criminal offence. So the evil one had launched his attack against the farmer by attacking the crop, and thereby attacking the future hope and joy and benefit of that crop. But for the evil to be really complete, all that was needed now was for the workers to go in and do their jobs, to begin weeding like they were supposed to. If they did their jobs, Satan wins. If they don't do their jobs, Satan wins as well. That's how it's beginning to look for the workers, right? Can Satan really outwit God with the counterfeit? Act 3. The workers are faced now with a terrible disaster. Tares are growing up among the wheat, and they've come in to tend these crops. And they question the farmer's judgment. Didn't you tell us that you sowed good seed? How comes we're seeing tares? They want to know. God, why did you let this happen? And what are you going to do about it? These are fair questions when we look at the field and we struggle to reconcile the tares that we see with the goodness of God. Do we ever ask God the same questions when we expect goodness and instead the tears come? And for some of us, the lack of an answer or the wrong answer could dampen our fledgling faith, while the tears of disbelief, doubt, fear, despair are all around us, causing more tears, deception, torment, discouragement, oppression, entanglements, and confusion. So what does the farmer say? How does the farmer respond? How does the Son of Man respond? He tells the plain truth and he says, the devil did this. People might be inclined to just dismiss that as an easy out, but it's true, as simple as it sounds. Even when the devil has a human face, it is the enemy who sows the tares. It is the enemy's doing. While people are responsible for their actions and may choose to opt out of saving grace, the devil will, in the end, carry the punishment for all the devastation that he has perpetrated in the farmer's field, which is our world. The devil did it. So what now? Act 4. The workers are hardworking and zealous for a perfect field. They are eager to please the farmer by doing a good job. They know what should be done. They're ready to go out into the field and begin ripping out the tares. Identify, uproot. Identify, uproot. And I am sure that we can sympathize with their perspective. Haven't we all at some time in our church experience or life experience been on the receiving end of someone else's garden shears? Or maybe we have wielded the shears ourselves, pulling up tares that we see or that we perceive out there. But these workers, they don't just go and do that. They go to the Son of Man and they ask for direction. In verse 28, we read, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And this is what the Son of Man says. No. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares together, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. What happened to the tares? And I know that we might feel, tears. These poor people who never had a chance. Are these people, or are they the deeds of people, or are they both? Does Satan have sons and daughters? I think there is a danger in applying a sort of predestination mindset to this parable and by saying that people are preordained on the path of destruction because Satan has planted them. even though people can be wicked. Paul details throughout his writings how children of the devil become children of the kingdom. So the message is not a case of once planted by the devil forever in his service. The fruit of the tears is emphasized here. The consequences of the devil's work are part of this field. Ephesians 5:11 refers to the fruitless deeds of darkness. The works of the flesh are described in Galatians 5. We cannot erase these in others to make our lives more sanitized, even though we try to do this sometimes. We suffer in this world by virtue of the experiences that impact our lives and cause us pain, whether that's broken relationships, loss, loneliness, sickness, hardship, addiction, life crises. There is immense suffering in our world at large. War, inequality, violence, terrorism, exploitation, and hopelessness. Satan is responsible for these through human agencies or through direct action. And if it is in the field, the wheat will grow there too and produce its fruit. So when we think of the tares, yes, there are those actively engaged in certain Satan's service as the tares, but also think of the destruction that impacts everything in this world. So my question is, can wheat overwhelm tares? Can light shine in darkness? Can we overcome hate with love? The wheat and tares grow together, but the wheat must come to full maturity. As the tares generate harm, injustice, fear, hate, destruction, and so the wheat also continues to produce its good seeds, the fruits of righteousness, by the power of the Holy Spirit. One writer points out, people around Jesus clamor to pull right away the darnel of the world and to retain only the wheat in God's farm. Jesus decides against rash judgment and merciless action and proposes instead to give sinners the chance to be converted. He teaches us to be tolerant and patient towards others' misdeeds, thereby inviting us also towards self-introspection instead of pointing the fingers at others. Ellen White also writes in Christ Objects Lessons, page 40, God's love and patience is evident in that it does not immediately destroy the wicked. He wants everyone to be saved. Oops. She also writes, and I'll just quote this, God has not committed to us the work of judging character and motive. He knows our nature too well to entrust this work to us. Often we regard as hopeless subjects the very ones whom Christ is drawing to himself. So we're getting the message that God does not impose change by just tearing people out, but he does desire that we grow in his likeness and become fruitful in this world and in the kingdom of heaven until the day when the tares are taken out. Act 5, the harvest. At this end stage, at the end of the age, as the world ends and Christ takes possession of his wheat, his subjects, we read in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 13 that the Son of Man will send his angels out to gather out of the kingdom everything that offends and those who practice lawlessness. And the Greek translation for practicing lawlessness means to be actively engaged, those who are in an ongoing situation, present tense, of causing division, of causing offense, of generating the sorrow and the misery that is in the world. In other words, everything that is part and parcel of the cycle of evil and rebellion, everything that is causing hurt, sickness, pain, violence, oppression, immorality, cruelty, all of that will be finally rooted out and burned. The tears are gathered first and bound into bundles. The tears at this point are easily identified. Malachi paints this picture of the final act with reassurance for the wheat. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not. Who does not serve him, I should say. And so in summary, what have we learned from this parable of the wheat and the tares? The wheat and the tares grow together in the same world. Number two, God will reap all the fruit that he has planted and more. Number three, tares, evildoers, all of it as one bunch. Tares are part of all that offends the kingdom of God. And the devil is to blame. Number four, Jesus desires that people come to faith and grow in maturity so that everyone in the field of this world might be saved. And finally, the children of the kingdom now will be the children of the kingdom when Christ returns. Planting and reaping. Planting, you plant in hope. God hopes for a harvest of goodness through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's planted us in this world. Reaping is a joy. The day will come when God will reap every fruit, every ear of grain in the life of a believer for heaven's wonderful celebration. Cultivating, a choice. Our lives in God's field, the world, gives us the opportunity to mature, to spread our influence. And God has made provision for that. As we spread our influence with lives lived out for his glory, in our microclimate, wherever we have been planted, that is where we're going to be bearing our fruit. So the encouragement is to keep growing, keep maturing, keep trusting, keep taking nourishment as God provides. And then we come to the closing and the beginning, really. The final scene in the parable mirrors the celebration of the harvest with all the wheat gathered and presented before God with joy and thanksgiving. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. May God so nourish us with his Spirit and mature our faith and bring our lives to fruition in him, according to the hope that he has in each one of us. Amen.